Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for this reminder again from your word of your great kindness, your mercies, and your grace to us. We thank you for your faithfulness and your justice and your truth. We thank you that none who put their trust in you will be put to shame. Help us in our worship and our praise today to bring acceptable praise to you through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. We read from the book of Exodus in chapter 16, and later on, before we come to God's word, to Revelation 19, but Exodus chapter 16 at the moment. This is following the escape of the children of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. Let's hear the word of God. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the 7th month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we, that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of the persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had none left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, Let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for the 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 19. Revelation and chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, evidently we're in the final chapters of this fascinating book, and as we've seen, these closing chapters deal with the twin themes of the final destruction of the godless and godlessness, root and branch throughout all the world and all the earth. God deals with it, and then not only the destruction of the godless, but the final destiny of the church of the Lord Jesus, his people. Those are the twin themes of these final chapters of the book. And of course, both those themes of the destruction of the godless and of the salvation of the people of God, both those themes are associated to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory at the end of the present age. And now we've come to this point in the book at which John's vision is of Christ returning in his glory. And you'll remember how his vision opens with two great cities. The one is Babylon, which is described to us in chapters 17 and chapter 18, and stands for the godless world and all its structures and systems in various manifestations throughout history. But for John and for his contemporaries, of course, they realized that stood for Rome, which was the epitome of godlessness and opposition to the gospel. But Babylon stands for the godless world in all of its manifestations, including ours today. The other city that he speaks of is Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem, the city that stands as representative of the people of God. You remember that when John is invited to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, when he sees the bride, she appears in the form of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So Babylon stands for the godless world, and Jerusalem stands for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God in every generation. And the story of history, story of this world, the Bible shows us, and especially in these closing chapters, can be summed up as the tale of two cities, of Babylon and Jerusalem, of the ungodly world and the people of God. And we have also seen how these two cities in these closing chapters are then represented and symbolized in the form of two women. Babylon, symbolized by this woman who is called the great harlot, the great prostitute. We see her in chapter 17 and verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of all of the abominations of the earth. So the woman who symbolizes Babylon is the great prostitute. And the woman who symbolizes New Jerusalem, the people of God, is the bride of the Lamb, to whom we're introduced at this point in chapter 19. Now we've seen the final group of seven things. You remember how this book has a series of seven things. There's seven churches at the beginning, receiving seven letters. There are the seven seals on the scroll of human destiny. There are seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out from the throne upon the world. And we've come to the end of these now with the fall of Babylon in a devastating and a desolating judgment from God that he makes upon them, a judgment crystallized in that haunting refrain that comes in the closing section of chapter 18. It loses something of its impact in the New King James Version, where it's translated that certain things shall not be found any more. The King James Version, the older version, has a slightly better translation, shall be found no more at all. Better still is the New International Version, which has to us in 18, verse 18, woe to you, great city. And then follows this melodramatic scene when the last judgment has fallen. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workers of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. And that haunting refrain that comes through that last section, it's a picture of the absolute finality of God's last judgment. And there's a chilling note in it, because it allows no possibility for repentance. The judgment will finally destroy the godless world. And over again then, at the end of chapter 18, God says to them, never again, never again. It's a display of the ultimate folly of people who live lives striving after things, striving for things that ultimately will be subject to the judgment of God. Never again, God says. Never again. Never again. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, John's attention is taken from earth to heaven. And we notice there at the beginning of chapter 19 that John hears the roar of a great multitude in heaven. And our attention then is drawn away from this ghastly picture of God's judgment on the earth, and it's refocused upon the throne of God in glory. And we see that it's not that heaven ignores the judgment that takes place on earth. Indeed, that's the theme of the Hallelujah chorus that begins in verse 1. Many of us are familiar with the Handel's oratorio, the great Hallelujah chorus as part of that oratorio. But the great theme of the real Hallelujah chorus and the background of it is the judgment of God. And you need to notice that there's no embarrassment in heaven over divine judgment. In fact, it lies at the heart of the praise that takes place in heaven. Now notice that John's description of heaven here is not the description of a place of quiet, uninterrupted tranquility. He begins with a description of an immense raw. You might have been to an international football or rugby match and stood outside the stadium and you hear in the air the sound of a great roar of a great number of people. That's nothing compared to this that John hears. But it gives us a sort of insight into what's happening here. He hears this great and mighty roar of a vast number of people, a thunderous noise. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And he continues in verse 6 by using that phrase, as it were. We might use the word like, a noise like the voice of a great multitude and like mighty thunderings, he says. And that's typical of the book of Revelation, which is trying to describe for us the indescribable, ultimately. And so often we come to the phrases like and as it were and so on, and you have the same kind of language used in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, for example, where we read of the throne of God having the appearance of something like unto something. You have these phrases multiplied upon each other so that they're not giving us straightforward descriptions, because these things are heavenly and therefore they're unthinkable. They're inconceivable for us. They're indescribable, because for our limited capacity to understand, heaven is inconceivable. Eye has not seen, says Jesus. Your ears have not heard. It has never entered into your imagination, the things that God has prepared for you. But John says, as it were, as much as it is possible, I want to tell you what it's like. The first thing that captured my attention, he says, was this noise, like the roar of a vast multitude of people, like the raging of floodwaters, like a great peal of thunder in heaven. And what I'm concerned that we should grasp today is this, that this is heaven's reaction to the judgment that has taken place on the earth. A vast multitude gathers together in praise. God's act in righteous judgment results in heaven singing praise to God, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. But where is God's salvation and glory and honor seen? Well, most of us, if people asked us, where do I see the salvation of God and the glory of God? Where do I see that? Instinctively, I think most of us would react by saying, well, it's seen in God's redeeming grace. It's seen in Jesus and his death on Calvary for us. That's where we see the glory of God's salvation. But notice what the crowd in heaven say. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now that imagery comes from Isaiah in chapter 34, where we have a picture again of judgment, and this image of smoke rising forever and ever is an image of the completeness of the judgment. And the reason for this response to God's judgment on his enemies is that God has vindicated his own honor. He has displayed his power. He has saved his people. And that's how the Hallelujah chorus then begins. God has demonstrated his salvation in his judgment. And evidently, that really is how it must be. What is salvation? What is it? Well, it is fundamentally a rescue. Rescuing people from the bondage of Satan and the powers of darkness. And what God has done in saving us is he has defeated our enemy. He has broken the teeth of Satan. He has cast him down, and the judgment of God that falls on Satan is our salvation. Salvation and judgment go together, and salvation is impossible without judgment taking place. Just as we've seen in previous months, reading through the book of Exodus, the children of Israel could only be saved from their bondage by the destruction of the power of Egypt. So it is with our salvation. The kingdom of darkness must be destroyed. Then the other thing we see here is that glory is brought to God's name. For true and righteous are his judgments, we read in verse 2. You see, what is at stake up to this point is the whole question of God's justice, God's faithfulness, God's honor. You will have heard many times, and no doubt some of you will have said it, where is God? Why does God allow this? Why doesn't God do something about it? And this chapter is telling us that day of vindication is coming. And we see here glory brought to God's name through that justice. It's God's justice and honor that is at stake. You see, John's contemporaries, the people who first received this book and read it, they were watching brothers and sisters being butchered, martyred for their faith and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that, their pastors would be saying to them, God will vindicate his name. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so they will say, we leave them to God. The Apostle Paul urged that attitude upon the church at a time when they were suffering at the hands of satanic forces. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that must always direct the attitude of Christians in the midst of persecution. But the question is, will God be true to his word? Is God true to his threats? As well as to his promises, is God to be trusted? Is he a just God and Savior? And asking those questions, we see that judgment, the final judgment, becomes an absolute necessity. It must take place. Is evil to finally triumph in God's universe? Or does God have ultimate control? With whom will the last word lie? That question then lies at the heart, really, of the history of this world. And the answer the Bible gives is that the last word lies with God. And the worship of God that magnifies his character and honors him as the just judge of all the earth. Now, we can struggle with this sometimes, coming to passages of scripture like this that describe the justice of God in his judgment. We can really struggle with it, and we can balk against the idea of God visiting such a terrible judgment upon a godless world. I suspect the reason why so many of us might struggle with that is that we are so rarely ourselves confronted by unadulterated evil that sweeps over many parts and many peoples in the rest of the world. Just imagine if you had to live under the regime of ISIS in the past decade in Syria. Imagine being subjected to their reign of terror, the slaughter, the wholesale slaughter of innocent people, the slavery into which people were taken, the rape, the unspeakable evil regime of ISIS. Imagine living under that and seeing those things befall your women, your children in your life. What did you think? How did you feel when you heard that that regime had finally been overthrown? How did you feel about that? Did you think anything about it? I was glad. I thanked God for it. And how do you think the people who were subjected to that terror felt about it? Now, that concerns a relatively small outbreak of evil in the Middle East. You have to multiply that in your thinking to envisage the final victory when God will overthrow all ungodliness and wickedness, and he will establish justice and peace in all the world. That's why heaven rejoices here in chapter 19. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, millions and millions suffered and died at their hands. Will they escape justice? No. God will have the last word. Now, in verses 6 through 8, you see a second note of praise, because now the divine counterpart to judgment of the prostitute is revealed and unveiled in the marriage of the Lamb. The first reason given for praise in verse 6 is that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's the public acknowledgement of his sovereignty and his defeat of his enemies. And then in verse 7, there's the joy of heaven because the wedding of the Lamb has finally arrived. So verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now, Eastern weddings were conducted in two stages. They begin with the betrothal. And the betrothal is as binding in their thinking and practice as marriage. They were betrothed, and that was an absolutely binding commitment of the one to the other. It was a covenant. Coming up to Christmas, you remember that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. They weren't actually married, but to break the betrothal required a divorce. So it's a binding contract that's taking place. But then the bride would wait during the period of her betrothal for the day when the bridegroom would arrive, and a cry would go up, "The bridegroom cometh!" And there would be a great marriage supper of celebration. The Apostle Paul, you remember, speaks of betrothing us to Christ as a chaste bride betrothed to her husband. We are betrothed to Christ by a work of God's grace. But the great day, the wedding day, is yet to come. Now we are living in the days of betrothal, but the day is coming when a shout will go up, the bridegroom comes, and Christ will appear in his glory, and there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in verse 9, John brings us to the fourth of his Beatitudes. I don't think I've mentioned that before, that there are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, seven pronouncements of blessing, and here is the fourth in verse 9. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who are those then? Who are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? They are the one whom the bridegroom has chosen to be a bride, to whom he has given, we are told in verse 8, a garment. To them was given, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And that word righteous there is a word that is, in the original language, it's plural. And so the New King James here translates it as the righteous acts. It's better translated the righteousnesses. The righteousnesses. The important thing to notice, though, is that this is a garment that has been given. It's been given to them. The bride comes to the marriage. I come to the marriage clothed in a garment given to me, a righteousness that is not my own, a righteousness that is superabundant, a righteousness that can be called righteousnesses even. Garment given to me by the grace of God. And the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the great blessing of the people of God. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These things are true, the true sayings of God. And what John saw on that occasion was so glorious that he, we are told, falls at the feet of the angel and begins to worship him. Verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. Now you're seeing there the utter importance of the absolute exclusive worship of God. That's what that's concerned with. He sharply rebukes John in verse 10. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. It's a lesson in the absolute exclusive worship of God. And the reason for that is given here in that we're told it is the Lord who is the giver of all revelation. The testimony of Jesus is, well, it's called here the spirit of prophecy, probably better translated, the essence. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. That's the best way to render it. In other words, the angel is simply the interpreter of it. And you must always distinguish between the author and the essence of revelation and the interpreter of revelation. The word comes from God. And again, we need to see here that when it comes to the glory of that day, even if God were to set about the task of describing that day, it's beyond our capacity to grasp it. Some things are beyond our capacity because they're so awful. So awful we can't even begin to grasp what we're being told, like the day of judgment. Some things are beyond our grasp because they're so wonderful and glorious that they defy description. That's what the supper of the Lamb will be like. And then from verse 11, and quickly to the end, we have the description of Messiah as a victorious warrior, going out into the earth in order to bring destruction on God's enemies, and particularly we're told the beast and the false prophet who is the agent of the beast. But we notice here that there's a mystery about this person of the Messiah. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew but himself. And yet he's not anonymous. Here is this mighty military figure, and this is one of those passages of Scripture that must cause some difficulty to people who condemn all forms of military activity. The sort of extreme pacifist would struggle with this passage, because this figure of Messiah is undoubtedly the figure of a warrior. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. But he's not anonymous, and it's not difficult to say who he is, because in verse 11 he's called the Faithful and True. Well, we've heard that before. Back in chapter 3, in the letters to the churches, on one occasion the exalted Lord Jesus describes himself as the Faithful and True. And here we have it again. And we're to understand this then to be the same person. And then in verse 13, it's made a little more clear again. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And again in verse 16, he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we read in verse 12, he had a name written that no one knew him except himself, I suspect that it means that these names, Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that these names are names that only he is able to reveal to us in all their fullness. We hear these names, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Word of God, Faithful, True. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? No one knows the names except he himself. And only he can reveal those names to us. You see, we sometimes, when we think of God, we may be able to think of God in terms of Trinity, three persons, three who are one God. And that's beyond our understanding, isn't it? But we can talk about the Father and we can talk about the Holy Spirit, and we might feel there's a measure of mystery about those, but we know about Jesus. And what this shows us is what Jesus says in the Gospels: no one knows the Son except the Father. We don't know him. We cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. So the names that we have here, the name that is written that only he himself knows, are these names: faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is the name of this one, but only he can reveal that to us. And we read here that he's going forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. And notice that nothing is hidden from him. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice nothing is impossible for him in verse 12. On his head were many crowns. In other words, he rules over all. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has an army, verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. But then, strangely, there is no description of a battle. He's going forth conquering and to conquer, but there's no description of a battle. Instead, we have this in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he might strike the nations. The second thing we're told, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. The third thing, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And in verse 13, we're told he wears a robe that is dipped in blood. Some say, well, that's the blood of his own sacrifice, the blood of Calvary. But no, it's all connected, you see, with this final judgment. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3, describes the same thing to us. It's the blood of his enemies. It's the utter destruction of a godless world. Now this battle, as it were, is fought in two phases. There are two phases. There's the first and then the second coming. In the first coming, this one who comes forth on the white horse, when he first comes, he comes to destroy the works of the devil, as Jesus said, to decommission the powers of darkness. And that's why the powers of darkness are so aroused with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as he comes into the world, there is this explosion of demonic activity. Have you ever noticed that? That the activity we have, the demonic activity that is described for us in the Gospels, that you don't see that in the Old Testament scripture? And then following that in the book of Acts, following the early years of the church, again, there's no further description of that kind of demonic activity. It all happens around the incarnation of the Son of God. Here's the Word of God coming, conquering and to conquer, and hell rises up against him. And you see this explosion of demonic activity and he dealing with it. But he came then alone. He came in humility and in weakness. Men, you remember, searched for him, looking for one who was only King of the Jews. The second coming is going to be different from that. There'll be no humility there, but riding a white horse, a great warrior going forth to conquer in great power and glory, no longer incognito, but having a robe on his thigh, a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the victory of Calvary then will be publicly demonstrated and declared in that day. And then verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The false prophet, the false teacher. Do you think that false teaching is inconsequential? That it doesn't matter? That when we hear about it in churches, false teaching has arisen, that doesn't matter when you see the end of it? This is how God will deal with it. It really does matter. This is, however, not the end. The defeat of Satan hasn't yet been described. That comes in the following chapter, the defeat of Satan himself. But look at the end of this chapter, verse 21. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And what that's saying to us then is, don't be deceived. As you look at the history of this world, as you study the great movements of history, as you watch history and the world unfolding night by night on the television, as you watch the various news reports and so on, don't be deceived into thinking that evil has got the upper hand, that evil ultimately will triumph. What this chapter is telling us is we've got to understand God will have the final word. He will deal with these things. And we therefore are to rest all of our confidence and our trust in him, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that in a world that is almost insane at times with evil and horrors that are committed around us, that are reported to us, that causes us to put our hands to our mouths, we don't know what to say, they are so unspeakable. We thank you for your promise that one day you will put down all evil. You will bring justice and establish it in all the earth, that no one who withstands you and your righteous rule can succeed. Help us to rest in that, so that as we suffer hardship and injustices, especially those that we suffer as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be tempted to take vengeance ourselves, but to see that it is you who repay, and that we walk then in the footsteps of our suffering Savior until we see him coming in power to reign and take the throne. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen.